Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we continue our series, There's More to the Story, with a message from Pastor Tim entitled, Living Room Gift Shop. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
But if you have a Bible, we're going to be studying the scriptures this morning together. We're going to start in Matthew 21. So if you can join me, Matthew 21. If you're with us last week, Pastor Tierra started us in a new series. We are calling this one, There's More to the Story, because what you discover with the stories of Jesus or with the scripture in general is you have like the surface reading of a scripture, but as you continue to read it and ask good questions, what you discover is there's layers and there's depth, and there's always more to the story than just what meets the eye. And in particular, throughout the next several weeks, what we wanted to do was to look at the last week of Jesus' life, beginning on Palm Sunday, which Tierra led us through last week, and then ending on Easter Sunday. A lot of things happened, and we wanted to take 7 or 8 weeks and walk through each kind of episode in the last week of Jesus' life, and then look behind the scenes and say, okay, what else is going on in the story? So last week, Tierra led us through Palm Sunday. If you're with us last week, this is kind of how the whole week kicks off. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, and people are waving palm branches, and they're throwing their coats on the road, and the kids are shouting, Hosanna, save us, Hosanna. And what you discover when you read the story is there is, like, okay, we kind of are familiar with the story. Well, even if you didn't grow up in church, you kind of know the story. And at the same time, if you just ask a few good questions, the story itself is weird. Like, the questions lead to, okay, there's got to be more going on here. One of the things you walked through last week, where's my sword? One of the things we walked through last week was, so Jesus, we read, is heading from Jericho on Palm Sunday, and he makes it to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. This is a mountain. So this is Dead Sea. Jesus is here, and 18 miles, he hikes up a mountain. Let me show you another picture of this. I love this image, by the way. So this is Jericho. Jericho is the lowest city on earth. Lowest. So Jericho's down here. Jesus hikes 18 miles up a mountain. Then we read, Jesus gets here to the Mount of Olives, and he says to his disciples, go into town and find me a donkey. Jesus then rides the donkey. But by the way, if you go to Israel, what you discover on the Mount of Olives is it's, you can see Jerusalem. It's like right there. This would be like running a marathon, getting 26 miles in, having 0.2 left and being like, I need a car. I'm done. Jesus gets there and he says, I can't. Give me a donkey. And then he marches into Jerusalem, downhill into the city. You immediately, just knowing this, it's not that Jesus is tired. There has to be more going on in the story. And as Tierra shared last week, there is a lot more going on. And it has to do with politics, and it has to do with revolution. And it is just this politically charged season. So go back, listen to the podcast for last week. That was last week. That's episode 1. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the very first thing Jesus does when he enters Jerusalem, anyone know? Good. Okay, that'll be more fun. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the very first thing he does is he heads to the Temple Mount. So he heads up to the Temple Mount, and he, at the Temple Mount, he, what is typically referred to as, he cleanses the Temple Mount. He goes in and he starts flipping stuff over. Jesus heads to the Temple Mount, and it gets pretty rowdy pretty quickly. That's the story I want to look at this morning. This morning I want to talk about anger. I want to talk about what do we do when, to quote Mr. Rogers, what do you do with the mad that you feel? What do you do when all of a sudden something seems out of place, something isn't right, there's an injustice that's been done, things are not as they should be? Jesus gets to the Temple Mount, sees what's happening on the Temple Mount, and Jesus gets furious. So we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life over the last several, prior to the resurrection. We're looking at those stories leading up to the cross in the resurrection. And at the same time, we are looking at it through the lens of an artist named Joel Skoontanis. How many of you have heard of Joel Skoontanis? OK, Okay, a handful of you. I love this man's art. He wrote a book a few years ago called 40. His goal in the book was to capture in art the images of some of the main stories in the Bible. And so he did the art, he put together this book, and it did way better than I think anyone, including himself, expected. It became this a tool for a lot of families to walk their kids through the biblical stories. It became a way of looking at the Bible and seeing things that maybe just reading a story you miss. And so the book did really well. He approached us not too long ago, and he asked Harbor Churches if we would be willing to partner with him. And the answer, of course, is yes, on a sequel to the book. So he is doing the art currently. There will be an art show here the week after Easter. You should come. And there'll be a launch of a book at some point, and we're writing the companion meditations for this book. The follow-up book is, I think it's 40, it's going to be called 40 the Gospels, I believe. And he's going to pull together 10 paintings from each of the four Gospels, the biographies of Jesus. And then there's 8 paintings, which we get to debut here every week, that are looking at just the last week of Jesus' life. Now, are you excited about that? I love that. Okay. By the way, he's going to be here down the road, and you're not going to want to miss that. In fact, we're pulling the kids out for that so that they can see it. It's great. One of the things I love about Joel's art is, if you've seen any of his art, just Google his name. But one of the things I love about his art is he tends to think about art in like two kind of filters. He looks at art as in, okay, how would an adult see this? Let me show you an image. This is, I think, the image Tierra walked us through last week. So he's like a super realistic donkey, right? Like this is how an artist might draw a donkey. But at the same time, he's also thinking like, how would a kid, if a kid were to draw a donkey, how would they draw a donkey? When a kid draws, that's a good donkey too. So look at a person. Like when a kid draws a person, they see this, but they draw this. And so he's trying to look at it through two filters. It's brilliant stuff. There's more to the story there too. I'll let him explain his art. But we get the opportunity to walk through his paintings and the episodes of Jesus' life. This was last week. What you'll also discover in his art is he'll write these captions. Some of you were quick to pick up that triumphant is spelled wrong. That's intentional. Like he tries to write the captions from the perspective of a kid. So let me read you this week's story as Joel would tell it. He called it Living Room Gift Shop. That's the image. And then here's his take. Jesus was what you call unpredictable. After his triumphant entry, he went over to the temple, which is God's house, which makes it his house. He got mad and started knocking things over because people were selling stuff. And Jesus said, you're supposed to be praying, not robbing people. You'd be mad too if you came home and found a gift shop set up in your living room, which is exactly how a kid would read the story and tell the story. And so one of our hopes throughout this series, for those of you who are parents or grandparents, or you just love kids and love teaching the Bible to kids, one of our hopes is we do want to take you behind the scenes and go deep in some of these stories while at the same time helping us together think through the stories and how would we share some of these really beautiful, powerful moments to our kids and our grandkids and the children in our life. Sound good? Okay, that's how Joel tells the story. Let's look at how the earliest Christians told the story. Matthew 21. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, so the religious leaders, saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, which by the way is great, these are the people that teach the Bible for a living. Jesus says, don't you know the Bible? Have you never read, from the lips of children and infant, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. So Jesus has this moment where he comes in, they're shouting Hosanna, like blessed are you, the Son of David. He comes into the city, he goes to the temple, he gets to the temple, and he's furious at what he sees. Jesus in this moment is flipping over tables. Jesus is intensely, intensely angry. This morning, I want to talk about what do we do with the mad that we feel? What do we do with anger? A couple months ago, we spent an entire Sunday looking at some of the Greek words around anger, and I tried walking through anger as a whole and as a subject, especially from the lens of Paul, one of the first Christians. After that service, a number of you came forward and you shared either personal, like, hey, this is something I struggle with, or you shared, like, somebody in my life, like, they're really dealing with anger, and you kind of shared some stories with me, and I had this sense then that we probably should circle back to the subject. One of the reasons is, one of the things I heard a lot, was, I'm trying to get rid of my anger. Help me. How do I help me? Where should I go to get rid of my anger? If you're in that camp or somebody in your life, how do I help them get rid of their anger? What I want to do this morning, I want to show you the story. I want to go back a few layers behind the story. For those of you who've been trying to get rid of your anger, one of my hopes this morning is that you would see that maybe the solution is not to try to get rid of your anger, because anger is pretty natural. Maybe more important than getting rid of it is to repurpose it or to rechannel it. I find myself saying this a lot these days. I was just telling Chelsea, I find myself saying a lot these days that some of the stuff that's natural, that you've been wired a certain way, it's naturally there. The church doesn't know what to do with that often, and so we said just ignore it. But actually, while it can lead to a lot of bad, we'll talk through that, if we can repurpose it and rechannel it, I think it could lead to a tremendous amount of good. So, I want to look at the story. Now, maybe you're thinking, but it does bother me that Jesus is angry. That does bother me. This whole scene bothers me. I won't make you raise your hand, but maybe some of you are like, okay, that one's, does this disturb you a little bit? Just a little bit. Does it disturb you that Jesus were to flip over tables and scatter animals? I mean, money's flying, cows are running. Like, is this disturbing? For a long time, if I'm honest, this story disturbed me. For a long time, this story disturbed me. But what I came to recognize as I walked beside more and more people is, okay, what's more disturbing? A God who gets angry, or a God who could see injustice, exploitation, abuse, and not get angry? Right? What's worse? God who gets angry, flips over tables, God who gets angry, or a God who could see the unnecessary violence, exploitation of children, I mean, some horrible things that are done in this world, and just be like, not a big deal, or not my issue, like, I'm grace and love. Like, what's worse? In fact, what's more disturbing to me is not a God that gets angry, but a God that would see that and not get angry. But there is a detail in the story that for years bothered me. Not in Matthew. There's a detail that is recorded by another disciple. Same story, but this other disciple, the disciple who's actually closest to Jesus, John, records a detail from this exact same story. And this detail has bothered me for years. Let me read you that detail. John chapter 2. See if you can pick out the detail. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging monies. Same stuff so far. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Is that difficult for anyone else? Jesus makes a whip? What? I went to the family and I, we got on a plane, which I know you're not supposed to wear masks and all that. Okay, we got on a plane. We went to Disney World. And this is last week. And we had the opportunity to go to Hollywood Studios, which, by the way, Hollywood Studios, the whole Star Wars thing, it is as good as you've been hearing. It is fantastic. But one of the things at Hollywood Studios that we went to, and I had no idea what to expect in any of this stuff. Never been there. But the Indiana Jones stunt park. Anybody see this? Probably should have done some research on it before I went, because it's like you can feel the fire, and I got like little one right here. But unbelievable. They recreate some of the scenes from the very first Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. They recreate some of the scenes and kind of show you how the stunts are done. I mean, they do a fantastic job. But as the whole thing's going on, I'm thinking about the whip, right? Indiana Jones has a bullwhip. Let me show you a scene from the movie quick. Is that what Jesus does? Does Jesus head to the Temple Mount and is like, I don't like this. Like, is this what Jesus does? And if so, we gotta be honest, it's gotta be a little bit disturbing. Just a little bit. Does anger justify violence? Now, what's even more disturbing is that this passage, this story, is the story that has been quoted more often than, as far as I can tell, any other story to justify some pretty heinous action. See if you can name, I'm going to read you a quote. See if you can name who said these words. In boundless love, as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Thus, I believe I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord. Who said this? Adolf Hitler. Think about this. This story, quoted to justify the genocide of 6 million Jews. More recently, in our country, this story cited by the Ku Klux Klan to justify the public lynchings what we know now is many private lynchings of many thousands African Americans 56 years ago. Heinous, heinous. That's disturbing to me. That should disturb you too. Now, when we come across something like this, we have a couple options. We talk about these options a lot here. Option number one, we can ignore it. Violence in the Bible, you can just ignore it, right? A lot of people choose this option, right? What do we do with the violent images of God? What do we do with the violent images in the stories? We can ignore them, pretend they're not there, focus on the loving ones. We can do that's an option. Option number two is you can leave the faith. Again, a lot of people choose this option. I can't believe in a God who endorses violence. Have you heard the story of Jesus and the whip? And I can't endorse that. I'm out. Option number three, and I would argue the only option that maintains intellectual honesty, is you can go deeper. You can try, you can seek to understand it. What I want to do this morning is I want to try to understand the story by looking at two different things. I want to talk about why Jesus gets angry, and then I want to look at how Jesus deals with his anger. Why Jesus gets angry, and then how Jesus deals with his anger, and we'll get to the whip stuff. We'll get to the whip stuff. But first, why is Jesus so angry? To understand that, if you can hang with me for a few painful or painless minutes, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. There is a conversation between God and a man named Abram, later to be called Abraham. God says to Abraham, I am going to choose you and I am going to work with you and your offspring, so your kids, who will later become the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, your people. I'm going to work with you and your people so that you can work with and bless the whole world. Let me read you Genesis 12. Y'all with me? I weirdly have more energy when I get less sleep. I don't know what's going on there. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Did you catch this? God says, I'm going to bless you. And this is key. So that you can bless the world, all nations. I'm blessing you not because I like you better. We'll often say that God doesn't choose the Israelites for privilege. God chooses them for purpose. Let me say that again. He doesn't choose them for privilege. He chooses them for purpose. They've been given a job. Their job is to put on display what God is like. God says, I'll bless you. You have to bless others. Now, there's a dilemma that happens as you channel from Genesis 12 through the Old Testament. What you discover is very quickly, like one generation later, the Jewish people see that they have been blessed. They see it. And very quickly, many of them, Old Testament story, many of us, Old Testament story, many of us, very quickly, what we say is, God loves us better. God chooses us and not them. very quickly we make the blessing about privilege and not about purpose. Now, if you're God, this is a dilemma. What do? If the people you've chosen to bless so that they could care for the world, because you want to care for the world, what do if they've hoarded the blessing? What God does is absolutely stunning. God essentially says, what if we could create a physical space? So those of you who are architects or builders or construction, what if we could create a physical space and the nature of the physical space would force these Israelite people to put on display my intentions for the world? What if we could create a space and just to interact within the space, you actually had to live this thing out? They called this space the temple. The temple, you can read about the architecture of the temple. It's detailed, but it's brilliant and fascinating. The blueprints are given in 1 Kings. You can read the blueprints. Let me give you the poor man's version. Let me give you the overview. This is the blueprints of the temple. There are 5 sections. The middle section is known as the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God says, I'll live. God in the Old Testament refers to it as his Shekinah glory, his manifest glory, his presence will live here. Now, what I find interesting about this is the smallest room in the house. This is often referred to as God's house in the Bible, God's house. And God himself says, I'll take the smallest room in the house. I find that interesting. Around that, you have what is referred to as the priest's court, or the priest's quarters, the priest's court. It's where the priests would go. So certain people, the Levite clan, certain people are allowed in this section called the priests. Then around that, actually it's in this little area enclosed, is the Israelite court. So section 3, the Israelite court. It's for Jewish men. And then around that in this area is the women's court for Jewish women. You follow? So Holy of Holies, priest court, Israelite court, court of women or women's court. Think of it like concentric circles. The idea is the closer you get to the center, the center is to serve the exterior. So the priests serve the men serve the women, and all of them are served by the center, by God. God plays the role of chief servant. The idea was, we are going to put Genesis 12 on display. I will bless you so that you can bless others. You can think of it like concentric circles. Let me show you another way of picturing it. Holy of Holies in the center, and then around the Holy of Holies. Some of you are like, this is so painfully boring. Okay, stay with me. Around it is the priest court, then the Israelite court, then the women's court. Now, there is a 5th section to the temple. By far the largest section of the temple is what is referred to as the Gentile court. The word Gentile means nations. The court for the nations. The idea was, so this is the Gentile court. Let me show you it again on the model. This whole area. By far the largest court. The idea was, as you Jews go to the temple, offer your sacrifices, say your prayers, worship your God, the nation gathers for the free food, for the hospitality. They've heard a story. They gather and they see your interaction with God, and something in them says, I want in. You exist here. The work you do here is to bless the people who are gathered here. Now, I'm going to add another layer. Jesus is heading into Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish holiday, a festival. Which festival is he coming in to celebrate? Passover. Passover was a time of the year where you were to gather with your clan, your tribe, your people, and you were to offer animals as a remembrance of something that happened in the Old Testament. We have, according to Josephus, as many as 200,000 people would pack into the Temple Mount, to celebrate Passover. Now, there's a dilemma with Passover too. One of the things you would offer is a lamb as a sacrifice. Each family would offer their lamb. By the way, your first lamb would come at the age of 12. The first story we have of Jesus, he's in Jerusalem offering his lamb at 12. A different story. You'd offer your lamb. The thing with your lamb is your lamb had to be perfect, had to be spotless, without defect, according to the Old Testament. You see the dilemma. If you're traveling from all over the world to worship, how do you get a lamb from Rome or Greece or turkey perfect? What happens if you take this lamb and you've been careful with this poor little baby lamb, and the poor little baby lamb gets into the city and then stumbles and bruises the poor little baby lamb knee? Do lambs have knees? I don't know if they have knees. For the sake of the metaphor. It's no longer perfect. So some savvy business people, known as the Sadducees, a religious sect, the Sadducees said, what we should do is we should pre-approve. We should pre-select and pre-approve of certain lambs. We've examined them. They're great. You could then come to the city without a lamb. You could get to the city, and outside of the temple, you could buy a lamb. Oh, and while we're at it, you've got money. You're from Rome. You've got money. Your Roman denarius has a picture on it. It's a picture of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, even on your coin, it says he's God. He believes he's God. You cannot bring that into the temple. God, the one of the Ten Commandments says, don't make an image of God. That's blasphemy. So you have to exchange your money for our money. Your money is worth $5. We'll give you a buck for it. This lamb that you could raise and bring, but risk, you're going to risk a lot. It may be worth $5, but you're going to pay $100 for it. They were ripping people off. Jesus gets to the temple. And this year, not only are they selling animals and exchanging money, but they're not doing it outside the temple. This year, we read that they're doing it where? In the temple, but where in the temple? It says in the temple courts. Take a guess at which court they're probably doing it. The Gentile court. This was supposed to be for the nations to see. This court was supposed to be where we bless the world, and you've turned the court into a spot where you are ripping people off. And Jesus, in this moment we read, is absolutely livid. He's furious. Absolutely furious. Let's talk about anger. Growing up, I was made to believe. I don't know if I was taught it or if I just kind of picked up on it. But I was made to believe that anger was bad, especially as a good Christian boy. Like, my job as a good Christian was to learn how to deal with anger and to not get angry. Anger was bad. And so truly spiritual people could, like, you could, like, punch them and they would just be like, oh, have the other one. To get angry about that was, like, bad. And we would quote our verses and there's lots of reasons to believe it. But at the same time, I had this story. And this story actually felt real to me, because that actually feels like how it works. You see something that feels wrong, somebody you love is violated, or somebody says something about your kids, taps into something. It feels as though God hardwired us to have this thing tapped into. Why would God do this? Let me tell you a quick story to get at this. I may have shared this story. I was trying to remember. I may have shared this story here before. Either way, I'm going to share it again because I love the story. But if I told you about where I worked as a high schooler. So growing up, I worked at a small little restaurant in Hudsonville known as McDonald's. Have you heard of this place? So anybody else work at McDonald's in high school maybe or now? Yeah. Anybody work at McDonald's? I have no people here. Okay, there we go. My people. So I worked for 3 years at McDonald's I started working there because I wanted to buy a car. That was like my initial goal. And then it just became the job that I stayed with for a while. I ended up, my very first purchase, I'd walk there after school. And then I saved up enough money to buy a car. My first car was a 1979 Chevy Caprice. And can you picture the car? You should Google the car. I should have grabbed an image. You should Google the car. It is a gorgeous little car. By little, I mean it's not little. It is the biggest boat of a car. So think of a Snoop Dogg video. That's the car. That car. Long Snoop Dogg? No? Is he not a thing anymore? Snoop Lion? Is that? Okay. Think of a car. Boat of a car. My car happened to be there was two colors on my car. The back color, the dominant color, was tan, like calf coffee colored tan. And then the front had laminate wood. Smelled like French fries. Girls loved it. On the back, it had a decorative rust spot on the back. Just a stunning car. That was my first purchase. You need that for the story. Okay, so hold that image. I am at the time working that particular day, the story that I'm going to share. I was working at a station at McDonald's that we referred to as back cash. Did they call it back cash? Yeah, they said first service too. We called it back cash. I don't know what other people call it. It's the first window. So, you know, you have like the window that you pick up your food at, and then there's the window before that where you put your order. I was the guy that had the headset, and I'd be like, that's my job. And we would purposefully like,
would you like to try it?
And then people would try to like, what? Do you want? Yeah, that was my job. And so I would,
that's kind of fun.
So I did that for 3 years. I was the guy on the microphone, and then you'd come up and I'd try not to drop the change, all that. One particular day, I was semi-bored, I'm back cash, and I was trying to avoid, so the rule is when there's nothing to do, you should be doing something, like you should be cleaning something or putting something away. So I was always pretending like I was doing something. So I was trying to pretend like I was doing something, and okay, see if you can figure out this technology. This is from the 90s. We had a computer monitor, like the old school ones that were wider than they are. So we had a computer monitor. That computer monitor was connected by a cord outside to a pole, which had a camera on it. Now, the camera was not HD, was not even close to HD. All you could see were blurry images, but you could tell if a car had pulled up to your microphone, okay? So you could tell if there was a car there because you could see that blurry image. You can make out a few details. I drove a 1979 Chevy Caprice. I'm working at back cash. I'm standing there bored, and I see my shadowy figure, my car. And then I realize there's a secondary shadowy figure appears to be human-sized, who's making their way towards my car, curious. So I'm watching this shadowy figure. And then I realize this shadowy figure is standing over my 1979 two-tone faux wood paneling decorative rust spot Chevy Capri. And they're standing over it, and I realize, like, it takes me a second. I'm watching it happen. I'm like, what is going on? And then I think to myself, self, I think they're trying to steal your car. So I weigh, at the time, by the way, I weigh like, I'm about the same height as I am now. I weighed 130 pounds, like soaking wet. Like I was a skinny, skinny guy. I turned this way and I was just a nose. That was it. But I see what's happening. I somehow get my body out of that window that you pay. I was already greased up, right? I was already greased up for McDonald's, so I just kind of slipped out. And I get out, and I see a guy, and he's got a coat hook thingy, a wire coat hook, and he's in my window, and he's trying to open my door. And so I say to him, hey, that's my car. I wasn't that eloquent. And then I didn't know what else to do, so I took off running towards the guy. He saw me. I must have been somewhat intimidating. I must have looked like a man possessed, because he took off running. I was like 130 pounds of Dutch thunder. Just, and I take off running towards him. He runs away. I don't know. I did not think through my plan beyond that. Thankfully, he's fast. He was faster than me, and I stopped. But he was like this big dude. He had facial hair. I was 130 pounds, and I had a chest hair. And it was like growing out of a mole or something. But have you ever noticed when you're angry, anger produces within us like a rocket fuel of energy. Have you noticed this? When you're angry, you do things. How many of you, you've found yourself angry and you do things, you scare yourself. How many of you found yourself angry and there are objects that you find and you find yourself breaking the object, or you make a noise, like you find yourself angry and you don't know where it comes from, this energy. How many of you found yourself, you say things, and as soon as you say it, you know internally, immediately, I did not mean that. I said that thing. I love her. I love him. And I just said the meanest thing I could think of, but I was angry. How many of you found yourself the next day looking at a hole in a wall or an item that has been snapped because you were so angry? Anger produces within us like a rocket fuel of energy. All this adrenaline and stimulus goes coursing through our bodies. We scare ourselves with what we are capable of when we're angry. And I think, hear me on this, I think that's the point. I don't think that's an accident. I think God hardwired us to get angry. I think we're supposed to get angry. Notice what Jesus does with his anger. Jesus channels his anger towards helping the helpless. He's angry, but notice what he does with, notice how he deals with it. Jesus channels his anger that we read in the story. The next line after he flips tables is he goes to the blind and the lame. He channels his anger towards acts of restoration, towards acts of justice. Anger can be really destructive, but it can also be really good. What do you do with the whip? Because that's the detail, right? What do we do with the... Does anger ever justify violence? No matter how angry you are, does it ever justify violence? That's the question, right? What do we do with the whip? John tells us that Jesus makes a whip. Jesus made a whip. I picture like a Jewish Indiana Jones. Jesus makes a whip. What? And how do you reconcile that image with all of the other stories? The turn the other cheek. The forgive them 70 times 7. Peter, put away your sword. Take up your whip? Like, what do you do with it? How do you reconcile that image with the cross in which Jesus, we believe this, do we not, that Jesus didn't have to go, he chose to go. Jesus chose. He could have called 10,000 angels. We sing and we believe. But he goes to the cross, and on the cross he says, Father, forgive them. How do you reconcile that with the whip? What do we do with the whip? A couple years ago, I was reading the story, and that was a big issue for me, a really big issue. Option one is ignore it. Option two is walk away from it. I chose option three. I began reading it a bit more closely, and I caught a couple things. First, we read, he made a whip. Wait a minute. If he made a whip, that means he didn't bring a whip. If he made a whip, that means there must have been something on him that he would have had for this Passover celebration, or with him, that he would have brought with him for a Passover celebration. Probably not a cattle whip. He made a whip. What would he have on him? Second detail is he made a whip, and the next line, out of cords. Curious. Looked up the words. The word for cords is the word skoineon. Let me hear you say skoineon. The second word is the word phrygelion. That is the word that we get whip. Say phrygelion. Okay. Literally, phrygelion is not a bull whip. It is a couple inches. Something that's a couple inches long. Skoineon is literally cords, as in knots. Okay, weird. What does a Jewish, religious Jewish person bring to the temple? The house of prayer. What do you bring? Numbers 15 says that all good Jewish people, all followers of God, should attach to the corners of their garments tassels. The word for tassels in Greek, skoineon, for the cords of the tassels. This is how religious Jews keep the commandment today. This is called the prayer shawl. On the front you have the words of the what's known as the Aaronic benediction or Aaron's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. We say it every Sunday. They refer to this as the wings of God. You can see why, the wings of God. By the way, you put it on your forehead when you pray. You put it on your forehead because after the benediction in the Bible, in Numbers, afterwards it says, this is how God puts his name on his people. So they would put their name on themselves. They referred to this motion as going into their prayer closet. They didn't have a closet on their house. You cannot find a closet, like a coat closet, on a Jewish home in any excavations of any homes, no matter how wealthy you are. This is your prayer closet. Now, on the corners, or on the sides, you see all these strings, tassels, 613 individual strings to represent the 613 laws of Torah. On the corners, you have longer tassels. The longer tassels here to represent, you have five knots. The five knots represent the five books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is a prayer tool. While you're praying, you feel the numbers, you feel the knots, and you remember, God, thank you for creating us. God, thank you for the law. Thank you for setting us free. You feel the knots. Between the knots, you have spaces, four of them. As you felt the spaces, you would think about God's holy, unpronounceable name, Yahweh, we say, YHWH. These knots, skoinyan. What does Jesus bring to the temple? Let me propose to you, don't know this for certain, but let me propose to you that when it says Jesus makes a whip out of cords, let me propose to you that the image is not Jesus as a Jewish Indiana Jones. It doesn't make sense. Let me propose to you that Jesus is reminding his people of why they were created in the first place, why they exist in the first place. Do you not realize? What does he say, by the way? My house shall be called a house of... He quotes Isaiah. Mark finishes the quote for us. Isaiah says, my house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. Where does he say it? In the nations court, in the Gentile court. Let me propose to you, Jesus is livid. You were called, you were chosen to bless the world, and you've hoarded your blessing. You've desecrated your blessing. You've taken what was yours to be a conduit of, and you've hoarded it for yourself. And we read that Jesus makes a whip of cords. Maybe you're here this morning and you have all this rage. It's burning in you. One of the things that is the weirdest privilege and the hardest part of my job is I get to hear the stories of you all. And there are people around you who are carrying anger, and it's justified. Some of you have had parents. Your parents' job was to model for you Jesus. And some of you have parents who not only didn't do that, but instead, they put a giant stumbling block in front of you. They said words to you and about you that no parent ever should say to their kids. Some of you stood on a stage in a church, and a person made vows to you, and you made vows to them, and then they went behind your back, and they broke your heart. Some of you have friends, and your friends, you found out from a cafeteria or from social media, your friends were hanging out and talking about you, and they purposefully didn't invite you. And we go on and on and on and on. And it creates an anger in us, and it's justified, and it's not an accident. But it's like a poisoned well, and we find ourselves going back there and drinking from the poisoned cup. Here's the thing with anger. Anger is going to go one of two directions if we let it. It's going to go out, and it's going to create violence. Or it's going to go in. And I think this is even more dangerous. Anger turned outwards is violence. Anger turned inwards is anxiety, depression, low self-esteem. What you find in Jesus is an invitation to offer your anger up. Some of you have anger and it's been churning around inside of you, and maybe this morning it's like a poisoned well. Maybe this morning you say, Jesus, I know it's here for a reason. I know it's justified, and I can't carry this anymore. Would you take it? Or maybe, and I'd say this is probably most of us, maybe the anger we feel needs to be repurposed and rechanneled. Because what tends to happen is we get hurt. Someone wounds us, somebody hurts us, and we don't know how to deal with the anger. We haven't worked through the anger. And so what we find is we're finding ourselves blowing up at all sorts of little things. The person in front of you on the road waits an extra millionth of a second to hit the gas when the light turns green, and you're like, ah! The person in front of you, you're counting the items in their grocery cart, and we're in a 12-item express lane, and they have 13 items. How dare you? There's been an injustice. The waitress or waiter takes a few extra minutes to get your order out. They haven't come back to ask you, how is everything? I don't like how everything is. I got some words for them. And you find yourself exploding. Some of you, you watch the political debates, and you talk to the TV as though the TV can hear you. Ah, you're wrong. That's a lie. Where does the anger come from? What do we do? And what we find for many of us is we find anger spilling out sideways when what we find in Jesus is anger can get channeled towards acts that actually matter. We can repurpose our anger towards fighting for people that need us to stand up to fight for them. Let me promise you something. If you find yourself in a room fighting with a couple to fight for their marriage, a couple who has been on, they both want it, but they don't know how to make it happen, and you're fighting with them to understand their marriage, what you don't do is get in your car and lash out because somebody waits an extra millionth of a second at a green light. You just don't have energy for it. What you find is that when we give our anger to the right causes, when we give our anger to the things that actually make God angry, we can do a tremendous amount. The nuclear force we feel is not an accident. And when we give our anger to the right things, tremendous amounts of good can be done in this world. But if we don't, we'll find it spilling sideways. I think this is the whip. What we want to do this morning is we're going to end with communion. And what I love about this moment in the life of Jesus, number of things, but one of the things I love about this moment in the life of Jesus is Jesus at this point says and knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's about to be, and the worst betrayal too. Like, if there's the betrayal of a hit, and then there's a betrayal of a kiss, and he gets the betrayal of a kiss. He knows it's going to happen, and in this moment, Jesus turns his anger towards acts of love and reconciliation. We want to invite you to the table this morning, and maybe as you take this tiny little piece of bread and this juice, maybe what you do this morning is you do the deep interior work of, God, I've been carrying around this anger and I need to offer it to you. Or, God, would you repurpose it? By the way, if you're like, I don't even know where to start on this stuff, we would love to talk with you about this. You don't have to do this alone. You don't have to do this alone. A couple stations. Five in the front, the two on the end have a gluten-free option. Please take advantage of that if you desire, and as well as the regular option of bread. And then there are bread and juice at all of the stations. Denise Quaker is going to be floating. If you can't make your way forward for any reason, she's wearing yellow. That's great. You chose yellow. Good summer color. She'll be floating around, and she'd love to take communion with you or serve you. But you'll come forward. You'll take the bread and dip it into the juice. For us, this is our opportunity to celebrate communion. If, regardless of what Christian background you have or what denomination you grew up in, if you said yes to Jesus, we want to invite you to the table to take communion with us this morning. That said, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, I realize that if I'm not careful, I can open up old things that are really painful and really difficult. And so, Lord, I pray that if that's happened, you would do what you do and heal the hearts, heal the lives, heal the souls of every single one of us. But, Lord, we also recognize that we don't want to be running from our shadows. We do not want to be hiding. We do not want old wounds to continue to hurt us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do what you do and save us, that you would heal us. And as we take communion, Lord, we do it as an act of dependence on you. Lord, we declare that we cannot fix ourselves. And so, Jesus, we've asked you to do so. Would you step in, Lord, we pray. We pray this in your name.
Well, thanks once again for listening. For more information about the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at southharbor.org. Or you can connect with us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. Our Sunday services are held at 9 and 11 a.m., and we'd love to see you here. For more information about Joel Schoon Tanis's work, please find him on the web at joelschoontanisart.com. And as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church, we hope you have a blessed week.